Well, hello, VRBC, and thanks so much for joining us for worship today. We are doing something a little fun this week. It's VRBC on the road. We're actually at the home of Bob and Lynn Acosta, and they're here, and some other friends from VRBC joining us today. And so great to have you here. We are continuing the series we started a few weeks ago called Gentle, Gentle. The series title is in some ways an ode to parents of young children. Maybe you remember, if you're a parent, putting your newborn in the hands of your three-year-old, trying to get that great shot, but you had to say over and over again, gentle, gentle, gentle. And that's kind of the theme of our series. We think that there's anything our community, our culture, our nation, our world needs right now, it is the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And so, a couple of weeks ago, we started with gentle Jesus. Jesus told us about the state of his heart. He said, I am gentle and humble in heart. And then last week, we talked about what it means for us to have a gentle heart as well. And we talked about Psalm 1 and being like trees planted by that river, that our hearts can show the fruit of gentle love in our lives as we're connected to Christ, as we meditate on him. Well, today we're going to be talking about gentle attitudes. Let me ask you a question. Is that what you're seeing in late September 2020, just everywhere you look? Gentleness, gentle attitudes? Probably not. In fact, there's a word that's entered our vocabulary. It started a couple years back. It's really come on strong in 2020. And that word is cancel, or some variation of it. We speak of people being canceled, or we speak of cancel culture. Which basically is an attempt to apply cultural pressure to remove someone from their job or role or platform or position of influence. Now, let me just say from the start, I have really mixed feelings about that phrase, cancel or cancel culture. On the one hand, I believe in accountability. And so when people say or do horrible things, especially in public, they ought to feel repercussions from it. And of course, politicians of all different stripes across the spectrum, on one hand, decry cancel culture, and on the other hand, support cancel culture, depending on the issue. And by the way, my goal this sermon is to stay out of those partisan political battles. What I want to do is speak not politically, but I want to speak theologically today. And I want to talk less about what happens to public figures in the culture, and I want to talk about what happens in your heart and what happens in my heart when we interact with people that we find abhorrent. And so with that in mind, I'd love for you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at some of the most powerful words ever spoken, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've ever studied the Sermon on the Mount, if you've ever studied Matthew chapter 5, you know that Jesus has a habit of taking life as we know it, and he just turns it completely upside down. And that's what he's going to do in our passage today as well. And as you find Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, what I want to do is I want to give you a little heads up of a teaching technique that Jesus uses repeatedly throughout Matthew 5, and especially in our passage. And so here's what he does. He begins with this phrase, you have heard it said. And when Jesus says those words, you have heard it said, he's going to roll out some generally approved moral or spiritual practice, so that people of his day, when Jesus says, you have heard it said, they would say, yeah, what you said, that feels right. That feels like the moral and spiritual thing to do. He's going to say, you have heard it said, and then right as you agree with him, he's going to say, but I say to you, and he's going to completely turn conventional morality on its head, and he's going to give us this brand new way of looking at life, and he's going to even give us a holy dare, if you will, of how we might begin to take some baby steps in that direction. A holy dare, maybe a holy triple dog dare, we might say. So that's the technique. I want you to watch for it as I read Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, that your Heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless the reading of His Word. So Jesus begins in verse 43, and He begins to lay down a devastating critique. You have heard that it was said, and then here comes that conventional spiritual morality. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, when Jesus says you've heard that it was said, He's not quoting straight scripture here, although He does include a little quote from the Bible. But basically, what He's saying is, this is kind of what the rabbis would have preached in the synagogues of the day. They would say, love your neighbor, which is scripture, Leviticus 19, 18. But then they would say something else. And the way I look at it is what you might call doing life with two boxes. So think of it this way. You're sitting at a synagogue in the first century, and a rabbi is giving the sermon on how we relate to other people. And basically what you would hear, I'm not saying the rabbi would do what I'm about to do, but basically what you would hear is that the rabbi would divide people into two boxes, okay? And so the first box is the box that you would call our neighbors. The word in Greek, plesion, literally means those who are near to us. And so a neighbor is someone who's near to you. You can almost think of your family members as your nearest neighbors. They actually live the closest to you. But a neighbor would be somebody that lives across the street or in your neighborhood, or you might say on your side of the tracks. A neighbor might be someone who's close to you, not necessarily in proximity, but in ideology or cultural views or political views. The neighbor is somebody close to you. And the rabbi would say, those people that are in this box, the neighbor box, those are people that you love. Think about your neighbors. Maybe it's the people that you text with the most, the people that you call the most. But there's a second box, and that box is a box called enemies. All right? You would not only have the first box, your neighbors, the people that you love, but then you'd have the second box, which is the enemies box, which for a typical Jew, an enemy would be a Gentile, a non-Jew. An enemy would be a Samaritan, somebody who practiced in a Jew's mind, a perverted form of Judaism. Certainly the Romans, who had taken Israel captive, they would go in that enemy box. So that makes sense. The rabbis of Jesus' day basically said, you got two boxes, and your job is to love the people in the neighbor box, and your job is to hate the people in the enemy box, to oppose them. Now, you could say that in many ways today, that two-box approach to life is what a lot of people take for just, yeah, that's just the way you do it. That's just kind of being good moral people. You got the people that you love, you got the people that you hate. Now, I know this is tricky, and I want to point some nuance out here, because it is true that you and I, as Christians, are called to be people of the truth. We're called to speak the truth, and sometimes people that oppose us don't like it when we speak the truth. We're called to be prophetic, and prophets, what do prophets do? They share countercultural truth that makes a lot of people upset. And so we are called to preach the truth and speak the truth. And my goodness, if we've learned anything in a Me Too culture, if we've learned anything in a Church Too era, we've learned that we need to support those who bravely speak the truth, support whistleblowers who expose corruption in wherever, universities, businesses, government, and even churches. Christians don't get a pass when it comes to hearing hard truth. So please, let's be clear here. I'm not advocating that we be quiet when it comes to sharing the truth and love. But at the same time, I often feel like what fuels a lot of our social conversation, what fuels a ton of our online behavior, is not a humble, loving desire to share the truth. I think if you look at a lot of us, especially online, what do? We divide the world into two boxes, and a lot of heart emojis for this box, and a lot of outrage and fear and hatred for people in this box. And I think that's what accounts for a lot of what people call this kind of cancel culture, why people are so drawn to canceling others. But like I said, my goal is to point us towards something deeper, right? not here primarily to talk about politics. I want to talk about what's happening in your soul, what's happening in my soul, when we engage with people who are not in our normal neighbor box, if you will. There's a Villanova professor, her name is Jill McCorkle, and she's written about this phenomenon, if you will, of this kind of collective canceling behavior. And she says it actually creates a kind of sense of community. She says it reinforces, in a time of political division, this sense of shared solidarity, at least among the people who are doing the canceling. In other words, when we kind of, you know, heap all this anger and outrage toward the people that we hate, if you will, it makes us feel closer together. She said it's actually psychologically intoxicating to feel a part of a group, to feel a part of something larger than yourself when you're in the midst of canceling somebody. Psychologically intoxicating. Creating community around our outrage. You know, when I thought about that, I couldn't help but think of what Paul talked about when Paul says about intoxication. He says, do not be drunk with wine, right, which leads to debauchery, but what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. I thought about Jesus wanting to create a sense of community, not about our hatred of the people who are not in our box, but a sense of community around the shared love of Christ, the shared Holy Spirit, the shared kingdom mission that we have. Okay, so conventional morality, right? Here's what you do. You divide everybody in your life into one of two boxes, and you love these people and you hate these people. That's conventional morality. But Jesus comes along, as I said, in verse 44, you have heard it said, but then he blows it up and he detonates verse 43 and verse 44, and he says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, let me just ask you, what are you feeling when I say those words? Yeah, you can be honest with yourself, right? You can be honest. Does it feel impossible? Does it feel like nonsense? Does it feel like Jesus is changing the rules of the game, the normal game of life, and he's changing everything? I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, if I was playing a game with some kids and one kid tried to change the rules, I did not like that. I didn't like it at all. There was a kid I knew growing up, and we were playing Monopoly one day, and he tried to put hotels on railroads. Like you can put a hotel on a railroad, right? I mean, the train's going to go right through it. And he was trying to charge me exorbitant rent. And I was saying, buddy, you don't play the game that way. That's breaking the rules. And he said, that's the way we play it back in Ohio. And you know what I said, right? This ain't Ohio. This is the sovereign state of Texas. Right? We don't like it when people change the rules. And yet it feels like Jesus is changing the rules. In fact, what it feels like Jesus is doing is something that you might call one box living. One box living, which is including everybody in the love of Jesus Christ. In other words, my goal is to attempt, with God's help and God's grace, to put everybody, not just my neighbors, right, but everybody in one box. To put everybody in the circle of prayer, not boxing people out, not excluding people, but including people in my circle, in my circle of friendship, in my circle of prayer, in my circle of love. It reminds me of one of my favorite poems. There's a poet named Edwin Markham, and he talks about his encounter with an enemy, and he speaks of his enemy first. He says, my enemy, he drew a circle that shut me out. So he drew a circle that shut me out, and he called me names, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that drew him in. Don't you love that? He draws a circle that cuts me out. I can't control what anybody else does. I can't control how anybody else responds to me. But I can draw a bigger circle. I can encircle my enemies, if you will, in my love, in my prayer, in my concern. One box living. Friend or foe, doesn't matter. You're all going in the same box. Now, take a deep breath. Hey, everybody? Okay, maybe you need another one. A deep, deep breath. Okay. In a culture that loves to exclude. I'm asking you to consider bringing people into your circle. And I'm trying to anticipate what questions are coming to mind. I think these were questions that Jesus anticipated. Maybe one question is, well, why would I do that? It makes no sense. It's breaking the normal rules of life. Or maybe your question is, how would I do that? How would I ever find the strength to treat my enemies that way? Let's start with the how first. I think Jesus gives us a really important hint as to the how. So how do we find strength to embrace our enemies? Well, Jesus simply puts out a holy dare, and I think he says start with prayer. Prayer is an essential part of finding the strength to love an enemy. One of my favorite commentators says, prayer helps us put on Jesus' glasses as we view the people who are naturally opposed to us. It opens up spiritual resources for us to see our enemy differently. I love this. William Barclay has said, it's hard to hate another person when we're standing in God's presence in prayer on their behalf. Something happens to us when we start to pray. Look, it's very clear. In my own flesh, my fleshly battery has very little strength. Sometimes to love the people in my life, certainly not to be able to love my enemies. But when I access prayer, it gives me the power of the Spirit to show a love that I don't naturally have. So that's the how question. But maybe what you're thinking is not how. Maybe you're thinking, why? Why did Jesus say this? Why should we embrace our enemies? And I want to give you a couple responses to that from this passage. The first response is, and it's a simple answer, it's a hard answer, but why would Jesus tell us to embrace our enemies? First response, because that's the Jesus way. That's the way Jesus does things. That's the way God does things. Verse 44 says, we love and pray for our enemies. And then verse 45 says, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I don't think verse 45 is trying to say that if you love your enemies flawlessly, then God will decide to adopt you into his family. No, our adoption papers are already written in the blood of Jesus, signed in the blood of Jesus when we accept Christ as Savior and Lord. I like the way the New Living Translation puts, I think it captures the meaning a little better, that when we love our enemies in this way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. People will say, she's a chip off the old block. They're, you know, he or she is acting just like their Savior, just like their Heavenly Father. After all, think about our Heavenly Father. Does God just kind of put everybody in their boxes? Does the rain fall on the gardens of the so-called good people in the neighborhood, and while the bad people live in a drought? Does the sun shine in the yards of the good houses while it's always cloudy over the so-called bad houses? Of course not. Our Heavenly Father, Jesus says, lavishes sunshine and rain on everybody. You see, when we live in prayerful love for our enemies, our enemies get to experience a little glimpse of what divine love is all about. And maybe it's just a quarter of a teaspoon. An eighth, is that such a thing, Lynn? An eighth of a teaspoon? Maybe it's just an eighth of a teaspoon. But still, they're getting to experience something extraordinary because the love of Christ is coming through you. It's the Jesus way. That's what Jesus does. Jesus didn't just teach turn the other cheek, right? Jesus was beaten on the cross, or in preparation of the cross, on Good Friday. Jesus didn't just say, if somebody asks you for your coat, give them your shirt as well. Jesus was stripped naked before he was nailed to the cross. You know, Jesus didn't just say, love your enemies. Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's the Jesus way. A Christian is a little Christ. We are called to be Jesus people. And this is what Jesus does. Why embrace our enemies? Because it's the Jesus way. And secondly, if I may be so bold, we should embrace our enemies because guess what? Canceling our enemies is not working out so well for us. Have you noticed that? I mean, Jesus says, you know, if you're just, you know, if you're pretending that you're a loving person, when all you love is a really small set of people in your box and they love you back, he says, what's so virtuous about that? Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? People that would have been held in low esteem by loyal Jews in the synagogue, the tax collectors, you know, they're practicing that. This is important. What Jesus is saying, I think, is what we often call love, this narrow love for people in our little neighbor box. He's basically saying that's more like a business arrangement sometimes. It's like I scratch your back, you scratch my back. It doesn't take a big heart to do that. Mafia bosses have been known to do that. And if we keep drawing lines and excluding others, I mean, how will people outside our box, how will they ever know the grace of Jesus? I mean, be honest. Is all of this exclusion and labeling really making the world a better place? I've always loved the story about a woman whose car stalled in traffic, and she didn't know what was wrong with her car. She had the hood up. She was trying to see what was going on and doing her best to figure things out. And meanwhile, the driver behind her, this guy was just laying on the horn, just laying on that horn. And so suddenly she gets this idea. She walks back to his car. She says very sweetly, "Sir, I'm sorry, I don't know what's the matter with my car, but if you would go and look under the hood, I'll stay here and honk your horn for you." Love that story. We live in a world where we just keep laying on the horn, and expecting it to fix stuff, and it's not. It's not working. And once again, I want to be clear. The Bible is very clear about speaking the truth. The Bible is very clear about speaking out against injustice, which I think is very important, especially in a world of abuse and pain and brokenness. But the goal of Christian justice is always love. In the Bible, righteousness and mercy kiss. The love and justice of God belong together. I think Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. offered one of the most moving sermons you'll ever hear from this passage that we're studying today. He titled the sermon, "Loving Your Enemies." He wrote it in a jail in Georgia. He was wrestling with issues, a lot of the issues we're wrestling with today. And here's what he concluded. He concluded that hate multiplies hate. He says it creates a descending spiral of violence. That's what hate does. And he said this, I think this is interesting. He says hate is just as injurious to the hater as it is to the subject of hate. In other words, when we're hating others, it harms us just as much as it harms someone else. But then Dr. King said, "But love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." Isn't that beautiful? He said that this kind of love that Jesus shows and empowers in us, it's creative, it creates things, and it's redemptive, it redeems things. He said that he was determined with God's strength to meet hate with love. Friends, that's the kind of love that Jesus has rained down on us. So how might God be choosing to speak to you today? Sometimes people come up to me after a sermon and they say, "Oh, Brother Larry, I wish my brother-in-law was here to hear that sermon. He needed it." And maybe your brother-in-law or sister-in-law really need that sermon. You can send them the link. But I'm a lot more concerned with what God might be saying to you and what God might be saying to me today. What can happen when you and when I choose to meet hate with love? Fall of 2006, a Pennsylvania milk truck driver named Charles Carl Roberts IV burst into a one-room Amish schoolhouse and opened fire on a classroom of girls, killed 5, severely wounded 5 more. And then he took his own life. He left a suicide note. He confessed his guilt for unspeakable crimes that he had committed. He also confessed his grief over the death of his own daughter 9 years earlier. And he wrote that after his daughter died, he hated God. I mean, it is hard to imagine a circumstance filled with more darkness and filled with more hate than this. There was a funeral for him. And get this, 2 groups of people attended Charles Roberts' funeral. The first group is the group that you would expect, his neighbor box, if you will, his family and friends of the family. They sat somber and shocked throughout the entire service. But a second group attended his funeral as well. About 30 men, women, and children from the Amish community whose daughters Roberts had murdered and injured. There's a nearby college professor who was just, he's a sociologist, and he was just fascinated by this, almost like a social phenomenon. He was fascinated by it, and he wrote an article about it. And he said he just couldn't get over what a powerful demonstration it was of the depth of the Amish forgiveness. He said not only did the Amish families attend the killer's funeral after they'd buried their own daughters the day before, they actually went up afterwards and hugged Charles Roberts' widow. And they hugged other members of the family as well. Not only that, the Amish community raised and donated money to cover the expenses, including the funeral costs for Charles Roberts and to care for the widow and her three children. And then after the funeral, after showing love, after showing forgiveness, the Amish returned home and they said they were better able to concentrate on their own work of grief and healing. Look, friends, you have heard it said, there is not enough hate in the world reserved for somebody like Charles Carl Roberts IV, him, his family, whoever. You have heard it said that hate is the only option in a broken situation like that. But Jesus begs to differ. His life, his love empower us, his enemies, because of our sin. His love empowers us to be changed by his grace. The world is waiting to see us in action, not canceling, but forgiving, not building a fortress to keep our enemies out, but drawing a broad circle, broad enough to include our enemies, to include our neighbors, to include everyone we see in the gentle, gentle, gentle love of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we know there's so much harshness and brokenness in our world, and we feel it, Lord, and we experience it too, Lord. And we get so frustrated and we get so angry. And sometimes, Lord, we just want to honk and honk and honk and honk our outrage at the people we disagree with. And yet, Lord, you take what passes for morality for many of us, Lord, and you blow it up. And in its place, you put one box for everybody we meet. And it's a box of love, and it's a box of prayer, and it's a box of serving. Oh, Lord, our hearts are crying out for that kind of love. And so fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your grace. Fill us with your mercy. And send us out, Lord, to broaden the circle, to broaden the sphere of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.